Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you this morning. It just is, as Reed said, it was such a joy, and we're so thankful that how many churches can let their elders go for a weekend, and not only was the church meet, but well cared for. I heard wonderful things about Ryan's sermon last week. Thank you, Ryan, for your bringing the word. We're just so thankful for you. So know that, church body, know that we love you, and know that even as we were away, we were longing for your presence, and we're happy to be back. What one event are you looking forward to more than anything else? What one event are you looking forward to more than anything else? Like, we look forward to holiday gatherings, date nights with our spouse, sporting events, concerts, boating, motorcycling, summer vacations, or for parents, during certain seasons, when summer vacation is over and kids go back to school. Maybe it's something on a bigger scale, like change of life circumstance, you're off to college, or change of employment, or maybe it's something like this, you're going to get married, or you're adding a family member by adoption or by birth in the near future. Maybe you're looking forward to buying a brand new car, or the purchase of a house. Maybe it's something beyond the scope of your immediate sphere. Maybe you're looking towards a change of government or culture, whether it's a local or nationwide or worldwide. And what we look forward to is an expression of what our heart desires. What brings our heart the greatest delight. And we look to the day that our desires are satisfied. So the question is, what satisfies your desires? What satisfies your heart? Those are the things you're going to look to. Those are the things you are going to desire to behold in the present. Friends, as we turn our focus to the word of the Lord, we see that Jesus speaks to the heart. He speaks to the desires of our heart. He speaks to the very core of our heart. We are in the book of Luke. Would you open up to Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 20? And as you turn, would you stand in honor of the Word of God as I read the passage this morning. Luke 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Father in heaven, we come to your word this morning. We come to the words of Jesus as he's set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing that he is going to die on the cross, to die by crucifixion, an excruciating death. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows he's going to be whipped. He knows he's going to be scorned. He knows he's going to be shamed. And yet he does so for the redemption of his people. He takes on our uncleanliness that we might be made clean. So Lord, as we look to your text today, as we look to your word, would you magnify the glory of the Son of God? Lord, would you strip away anything that would keep us from beholding you, that our hearts might delight and be satisfied in you and you alone? And in doing so, Lord, would you conform us to the image of your perfect, beloved Son? It is in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So Jesus answers more than just the when, but the what and the where is the kingdom of God. Now Luke has crafted a message for his readers through the context of each pericope. You will find a very similar reading to this in Matthew, but the point will be similar and yet different. So what is the message that Luke is crafting with this pericope? By the way, a pericope is just a fancy name for a teaching unit, a passage that holds the main theme. In the account that Luke recorded, Jesus, as I said just in prayer, has set his face towards Jerusalem, having known that he was going to the cross. And Jesus has prepared his disciples for his death and resurrection with statements that they did not yet understand about his suffering and his death. So what do we see? What do we see? What kind of story is Luke crafting here? So immediately before this passage, as Ryan preached last week, Jesus heals 10 lepers. But the only leper that returned to thank him was a Samaritan, who is considered less than a Gentile because they were of Abraham's descent, but mixed with the population during the exile, and they had developed a false understanding of the Hebrew God, Yahweh. In fact, Luke highlights in Jesus' statement that it was the foreigner who had returned in opposition to the other Jews who were lepers. And it is the foreigner to whom Jesus says that his faith had made him well. On the tail of this passage, we see Pharisees, not foreigners, who did not have faith in Jesus. And they asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. So why would they ask Jesus if they believed him to be a false prophet, a poser, Messiah? Maybe as a test. It also could be that some believe that he could be a prophet. We're not given insight as to why, but we see Jesus responded and he discerned and corrected the assumptions behind their question. He responded, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. It's not coming in ways that can be seen. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. What was the assumption that Jesus was correcting? Well, the people of Israel had believed the Messiah would come as a mighty warrior to lead Israel in battle over the nations, over the foreigners. He would come as a political ruler and crush the Gentile and foreign nations under his feet. It would be likened to the removal of the nations from the promised land under Joshua, or the military campaigns of David. Nations would come trembling before the people of Israel and their king, and all who resisted him would be torn down. The first empire to fall would have been Rome. Rome, who occupied Jerusalem. So they asked, when? When, prophet? And notice, Jesus did not give them a timeline, but he corrected their assumption. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that you think it's coming. I do not think it means what you think it means. It will not be marked by that which you think. For behold, the kingdom of God is here in the midst of you. It's here. It's here, and you're blind to it. You do not perceive it. That is what he said to them. How was the kingdom of God here? Friends, where there is a king, there is a kingdom. If you miss that Jesus is king, if you miss that he is the Messiah, then you are blind to the reality of his kingdom. There is a spiritual reality that transcends the physical and all earthly realities. If you cannot perceive that which is spiritual, you cannot perceive that which is true reality. His rule and reign is more real than any observable nation. His grasp reaches further than any empire, for truly the sun never sets on the kingdom of God who created the heavens and the earth. Church, we can be blind to this reality too. It's easy for us to desire the reign of an earthly king and an earthly kingdom and call it the kingdom of God. Why? Because what we see in front of us can feel more real than what we can't see in the spiritual. And it is not. What we see is actually transient. What we can't see with our own eyes, that is what is eternal. There is no political government that supplants the kingdom of God, for he reigns even now over it all, over every other nation on every continent, over every leader, he reigns. This means no matter who wins what election, Christ reigns over it. Whether we call it good or evil, Christ is sovereign over it. The Jews saw the reign of Rome over them as evil, and it was. But it wasn't as if the king wasn't ruling. God was using the reign of Rome to bring about his perfect plan. Jesus would later tell Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. That he was born. It was his very purpose in being born to be king. And Pilate would have no authority over him except that the Father had granted it to him. What earthly king, president, prime minister has any power except that which was given to them by God for God's purpose? None. his kingdom is not of this world, but his kingdom reigns over the world. And all who sit in authority in the world do so because the Father has granted them authority for his reasons, for his purposes. Make no mistake, church, the devil doesn't win. He is a dog on a leash, and he does what the Father in heaven determines he will do in order to bring about the final glory of Jesus Christ the King. When he comes to make what no eye has perceived visible. So when does that happen? When does that happen? It happens on the day of the Son of Man. Look at verse 22. And Jesus said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes from..." Let me say that again. "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." What did the Pharisees want to know? When will the kingdom of God be visible? When will it be here? And Jesus told the disciples there would be a time when they would not see with their own eyes the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? Jesus. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. Jesus was the visible sign of the kingdom of God. For he was king of all Israel. He was the king all Israel was waiting for, though they could not see it. Why does Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man? Well, this phrase comes from Daniel 7. If you want, you can turn there. Daniel was a Hebrew youth at the time of the Babylonian exile. He was conscripted into service of the Babylonian court by Nebuchadnezzar. He interpreted dreams. He was known for his wisdom, and he had an apocalyptic vision of the kingdom to come. And we read this in Daniel 7, verse 13 through 18. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed." When Jesus used the phrase Son of Man, he referenced himself as this figure, whom dominion, glory, and a kingdom of all peoples, nations, and languages would be given. He was then warning his disciples that there would be a day they would not see him. The king would be hidden from their eyes. And it's similar language. I don't know if you caught that. Some would say, "Look here." He said, "Do not follow them." Why? Because his return will be so powerful, so cosmic, that he will light up the sky from one side to another. Can you just imagine for a second? The Son of Man, Jesus, the Son of God, lighting up the sky. Church, what does that do to your heart? Should we not fall in awe and wonder of the power and the glory of God? For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to another, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Recall when we went through, oh gosh, the transfiguration. When we preached through the transfiguration, Jesus was described, his robe described as lightning. What lights up the sky? It isn't lightning. It's the Son of God himself, the Son of Man, who will return, as the angel said upon his ascension, in the same way he left, through the sky. So when the kingdom becomes visible, it will be unmistakable. It will be sudden. It will be global. It will be powerful. No one will need to tell you that it's happening. That is when the kingdom of God will come in ways that are physically manifest and perceived. And his kingdom will be a kingdom of all nations. But this king wasn't coming in ways the people of Israel would expect. Verse 25, but first he must suffer. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. They wanted a military and political ruler to ride in on a white horse and like a lion devour their enemy. Instead, he rode in on a young donkey. A badonkey, right, Chris? A beast of burden. Declaring peace, he came not like a lion, but like a lamb to suffer for his enemies, to make them his friends. They wanted him to rule over all flesh, and by all flesh, over all nations. As an Israelite, to subject the nations. And he rightfully could and should. But he came that he would rule first in their hearts. That he would rule over our hearts, over what we love and desire. They rejected their Messiah because they couldn't perceive the king had come and had brought the kingdom. They couldn't perceive that they too were enemies of God until they believed in Jesus as Messiah. Until they believed in Jesus as their king. They did not receive his kingship because they did not love him or the Father whom they claimed as their own. They did not know him. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You do not know the Father, for if you love the Father, you would love me." So Jesus suffered death at their hand, just as was ordained by God. Listen, if the death of the perfect Son of God was ordained by God for the good of all who would believe in him, how can we believe that anything is outside of his control? He suffered. He died. That we who believe in him would have life everlasting in his kingdom. His death was sufficient to expiate, to fulfill the wrath due us for the sin of the world. The righteousness of Jesus is greater than the sin of the world. And it is through his life and his death and his resurrection that we're made right It is not by your obedience that you are made right with God. It is through the person and work of His Son. It is through His death that you are righteous. You are clothed in His righteousness, not your own. And that is how we actually walk in righteousness. You see, the Pharisees believed in their own righteousness. They didn't think they were the lame man outside the gate. They believed all they were missing was a lion, a king. And Jesus came as a king, but He came as the Lamb of God who would make righteous all who believe. I want to speak a word on the surpassing power of the blood of Jesus to wash us and keep us. We often walk wounded, believing that our sin is just too great for God to forgive. And we even, as Christians sometimes, do this. And when we believe this, when we don't put our trust in the person and work of Jesus and the work of His Son, what are we saying? When we think that we can beat ourselves into submission, when we think that we need to punish ourselves or even punish others, what are we saying? We belittle the power and the worth of Jesus. We belittle the power and the worth of His blood. Yes, you're sinful. Yes, I'm sinful. So sinful that Christ had to die for me. But we are also loved. So loved that God would give His Son to bring us into the kingdom. What mercy. What love. What grace. This is the love of God, that He would suffer death for you, that you might live with Him for eternity. That's a gospel. That's glory. I mean, isn't that the picture of our favorite movies and stories? The friend who would sacrifice themselves for the sake of the other? That's just a picture of Jesus. And so what is the right heart response to such a Savior? We'll see more of that at the end. What will happen on the day of the Son of Man? The day the Son of Man is the day the kingdom of God will be perceived by the nations. What does Jesus say? He gives warning. Verse 26, just as it was in the day of Noah, so will it be in the day of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on that day, when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Until the day the Son of Man is revealed, people will do as they already do. They'll be eating and drinking and marrying and buying and selling and planting and building. There will not be this big grand sign that says, here comes the Son of Man, get ready. But those of faith will be saved. Just as Noah and his family entered the ark and Lot and his family went out from Sodom, there will be a people who are saved from the coming wrath of God. So what was his instructions to his disciples? He says this, verse 31, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away? It was a fairly normal thing to hang out on the roof. I did that a little bit as a teenager. Sorry, Mom. I don't like going up there now. I only go up there to blow stuff off the roof. Josiah Jude, stay off the roof. But that was like a common gathering place. It was a common place to be up on the roof. Let not the one who's up on the roof, the housetop, come down to take anything away. Likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. And then he says this, remember Lot's wife. And he gives a theological comment right there. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. You see, the instruction was not to turn back for your possessions or your former life. He illustrates that example with Lot's wife, who turned back to look at Sodom as it was being destroyed. Why did she turn back? Like, what can we discern from Jesus' statement that she... Why? I think the best we can discern is that she had a longing for her life in Sodom, for her home, her friends, her possessions. How easy is it, friends, for us to love what is perceived in the here and now over what we can't physically perceive? It's easy. Jesus' teaching on the kingdom throughout the Gospels reminds us that He will provide everything we need, everything we could ever want or ask for. In fact, what He will give is better and more abundant than anything we could ever possess on earth, but do we necessarily trust Him in that? He even says, you will have brothers and sisters and family abundant, hundredfold. So Jesus' teaching on the Gospels puts in perspective the kingdom that we are to live for. His commandment was to seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things that you might look back for or go down to the house for are already going to be added to you, whether houses or people or possessions. The point is this: when the Son of Man comes, all your attention and affection and joy should be fixed on the man in the sky. Yet this command, remember that this command to seek the kingdom is for the here and now. Like, the reality is your attention and focus, if they're not on Him now, it will not be on Him in the day of His return. We train our hearts what to love by what we behold. Now, what do you behold, church? What are you training your heart to love? You cannot love Christ and your life now. Your love for the Son of Man must be greater than your love for your very own life. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Now, there is a heart issue here, and God sees the heart. He sees your affections, and He calls you to love Him above your very own life. This has been true from the beginning. The Pharisees were living for a kingdom that was here and now. They wanted to rule, to enjoy the luxury and power of possessions. They wanted the safety and security that this warrior Messiah would bring, but they did not want the kind of salvation or kingdom God intended. They wanted their own life, their own kingdom, their own salvation, according to their own terms. Friends, we cannot approach God according to our own terms. So what does that look like for us now? Well, I think the first thing we need to ask is, what are the things we value over the person of Christ? How do we live out our love for Christ in the here and now? What are the things that fight for our attention, for our time, for our treasure, for our affections? How do we rightly order the affections of our heart? And then we get into this interesting section. Jesus likened the day to the Son of Man of Noah and the flood, right? And Lot and the destruction of Sodom. And in both scenarios, God's righteous judgment upon sin is present. That's what we see. Yes, his judgment destroyed all who were not believing, all who were not loving and living for Yahweh. That is why throughout his ministry, he declares that everyone who believes in him shall be saved. We have no righteousness of our own before God. The judgment that rightly we deserve is passed over when we put our trust in the person of Jesus. That the wrath for the sin of the world was poured out on Christ himself. And so we see and we know that the day of the Son is a day of judgment. Verse 34, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. Husband and wife. It was common in those days for children also, family, to sleep in the same bed. People who are close to you. One will be taken and the other left. I mean, Jesus said that, didn't he? That belief in him will separate family members. There will be two women grinding together, working together, your co-worker. One will be taken and the other left. The question is, who is taken? Obviously, one is for judgment and one is for salvation, but this passage has been interpreted two ways. Either the elect, those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ, are the ones who are taken. This is commonly known as the rapture. Or it is not the Lord's elect, but those who are judged and who have refused to believe in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. That they are the ones who are taken. I lean towards the second. I'll tell you why. Verse 37. And they said to him, where, Lord? What are they asking? Where are these people taken? The ones who were taken are the ones who remained. Who's he asking? He's asking about the ones who were taken. It makes grammatical sense to ask, where were they taken? And he said, where the corpse is, there the vultures were gathered. Jesus' response is cryptic, but it's consistent with his description of Gehenna, this physical representation of what eternal punishment, what hell looks like. No, the emphasis in Luke was not to detail the finer points of eschatology, which is a study of end times. But instead, he's emphasizing something. It's to emphasize that we who belong to Christ are to be so enthralled with the person of Christ that when he comes in the sky, we stand, we marvel, we rejoice, because this is the moment we have been waiting for. Church, I go to that first question. What is the one thing you look forward to? There is nothing in the house that we should desire above beholding the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the very purpose of our existence. This is the very purpose of our existence, that we would behold Him. Father, I ask that they whom You have given Me may be with Me also, that they may behold, they may see My glory. Like, what's better than that? In beholding Him, He is our greatest delight. So church, we ought be the people who patiently and eagerly wait for the coming of the Son of Man. We look to the skies for His kingdom to come in perceptible, physical, visible form, and we believe that it will happen. We know that His kingdom is here now, but it is not yet here in its fullness. So we behold Him in our Word, the Word of God given to us. We set our hearts and our eyes upon the skies until He rends the heaven in the day of the Son of Man. Church, the litmus test of whether you love Jesus more than life itself is this: do you look to the day of His appearing with a longing heart? Do you yearn for the Lord Jesus to split the sky, the King of the heavens to come down and reign? He died that you would live and reign with Him and see in your resurrected or perfected flesh. I don't know which it's going to be. May it be. I don't care. The day that we set and we see our Messiah, our Redeemer, in our flesh with our very own eyes. May that day come. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we marvel even now at Your Word, at the collected sayings and words, Lord, that You have given us from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21. As it reveals Your gospel, the story of the person of God who created the heavens and the earth and out of His abundant glory created man in His image. Male and female, You created us to reflect Your glory. And Lord, the story of our redemption through the person and the work of Christ Jesus does not magnify us, but it magnifies Jesus the Son. His is the glory and the power and the honor forever. Amen. And so, Lord, we look at Your Word and we're reminded that the love of our heart, the desires of our heart are to be fixed on You. And so, Lord, I pray by Your grace, through Your gospel, Lord, that there's maybe all sorts of people in this room hearing this message, whether they're here or wherever they're hearing it. I pray, Lord, that Your gospel would sink to the depths of their heart. I pray that Your gospel would sink to the depths of our heart, that we would see Your kindness, O God, that it would draw us to repentance, that it would draw us to faith in the person, the beauty, the power, the person of the Son of God. Lord, that our hearts would be so fixed on You that we are the people who long for Your appearing. That there not be a second thought of what's in the house or what's out in the field, or Lord, but that our eyes would just gaze upon You. We exist to behold, to delight, to display the glory of the Son of God. Amen.